Remain standing for our lesson of the day, which comes from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verses 11 through 20. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that all authority now belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that as the risen Lord of the whole cosmos, he has sent the church forth on a mission to claim what is his, to claim the nations through the gospel. Father, we pray that we might play our role in this great drama of salvation. Father, this is what history is about. This is what life is about. Father, we pray that you would bless us in these things, that we might have the grace to fulfill our part in this great commission. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Leslie Newbegin. He may not be a household name for most of us, but he was undoubtedly one of the most important theologians and churchmen of the 20th century. You might say that Newbegin's whole life was an enactment and embodiment of the Great Commission here in Matthew chapter 28. And we might say that though being dead, he still speaks to the church from the grave. Who was he? He was a British Presbyterian who served for nearly 40 years as a missionary to India. Newbegin's theological work on the church and culture and apologetics is still considered cutting edge and has in fact spawned an entire intellectual and ecclesiastical movement. He was involved in numerous ecumenical projects and in fact was a founding bishop and architect of the Church of South India, which brought together Presbyterians and Methodists and Anglicans and Congregationalists into one body, one of the few truly successful ecumenical movements of the 20th century. When the ecumenical movement began to turn liberal, he opposed it with every fiber of his being. He said that the ecumenical movement is open to all who confess Jesus Christ as risen Lord, but only open to those who confess Christ as risen Lord. Most importantly, Newbegin, the man, endeared himself to everyone he met. He was known for his vibrant prayer life. He would use Lancelot Andrews' prayer book as his guide for his morning prayers. He was marked in all his dealings with humility and compassion and integrity. No matter what hat he was wearing, he showed forth the same godly character. He was not only a pastor and teacher and missionary and bishop, but also deeply involved in social and political issues because he was zealous for truth and justice and mercy in the public square. In 1936, Leslie and his wife Helen set sail for India to serve as missionaries. In 1974, with two suitcases, they returned home to England, and he spent the rest of his life until his death in 1998 teaching and pastoring. And it was in fact during these last 20 or so years of his life that he made some of his most important contributions. He developed what is now called missional ecclesiology. And in fact, this is where I think we have the most to learn from Newbegin. I would like for this to become one of the most basic categories through which we understand who we are as a church and what our calling is. That we would understand as new beginning that mission belongs to the very essence of the church as the people of God. His theme verse in many ways was from John chapter 20, where Jesus says to the disciples gathered as representatives of the church, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." That intrinsic to the church's identity is being sent into the world by God the Father through God the Son. See, what Newbegin had discovered when he returned home to England was that in the years while he was away, the West had been secularized. When he left England, it was still basically a Christian nation. When he returned home a generation later, it had been almost completely secularized. No longer were public institutions even paying lip service to Christian truth. Christian morality was no longer the publicly encouraged ethic. In fact, it was generally publicly ridiculed. Whereas once upon a time, Western nations required belief in God to serve as a witness in court or to hold public office. Now, in the name of pluralism and tolerance, those ideas were ridiculed. Whereas once you couldn't even get a loan from a bank without a recommendation from a pastor or a rabbi, because there was a sense that in order to be an honest person, you've got to have some kind of connection with a religious institution. Now, Newbegin saw, the West had come to be dominated by secularism. See, as Newbegin returned home, he was not returning home from the mission field. He came to understand that in moving back from India to England, he was actually just going from one mission field to another. Because the West that he returned to, he found, was actually in need of reconversion to the gospel. Now, to be sure, this process of secularization has been more rapid in Europe than in America. Newbegin took note of that. Especially, you might say, it's been more rapid than in the American South, where things tend to lag behind a little bit, where we tend to be largely insulated from this process of secularization. But Newbegin's point is still right. Even in the so-called Bible Belt South, where the church continues to hold, not certainly not the position of social centrality and prominence that it once had, but where at least going to church is still considered socially respectable, or it's socially expected, still Newbegin is exactly right. This process of secularization has radically changed our culture. And even in the Bible Belt South, if you look at the way people actually live, if you look at the ideas that control public discourse, Newbegin is right. We live in a secularized society. Birmingham may still have a lot of churches, may still have a lot of church-going people, but today's Birmingham is not your father's Birmingham, and it's certainly not your grandfather's Birmingham. Times have changed. And Newbegin says the church must adapt to deal with this new situation she finds herself in. See, what Newbegin said is that the need of the hour is for the church in the West to once again have a missionary encounter with her surrounding culture. The church cannot just be a receptacle, a kind of container for individual converts. Rather, she must be an institution on the move. She must be a missional institution. The church's mission is bigger than just doing missions, Newbegin said. Missions is going places to where there aren't any Christians or where there are only very few Christians in order to preach the gospel, in order to do evangelism. But Newbegin said the church's mission, singular, is bigger than that. It's broader than that. The church's mission is nothing less than to fulfill God's mission of bringing the kingdom into this world, of transforming this world into God's new creation. It's not just evangelism, it's discipleship. Newbegin saw that missionaries from the West were highly successful everywhere but in the West. While they were winning the world to Christ, winning the nations to Christ, they were losing their homelands. While gaining turf elsewhere, they were losing turf at home. And so Newbegin said we have to recast the way we think about mission. We have to rethink the mission of the church, what it means for the church to be a sent people in light of God sending forth His Son and sending His Spirit. What does it mean for the church to be caught up in God's work of sending in His mission to the world. Newbegin suggested that we have truncated the Great Commission. We shortchanged the mission of the church. He said we've come to think of missions as a movement from the West, where we think of ourselves as basically Christian, to another part of the world. He says missions, in this way of looking at it, is not something you do here. It's something you do over there, someplace far away. Missions is by definition foreign missions. But the implication of that, as Newbegin pointed out, is that there is no mission for us to do right here at home. Now, no one, least of all Newbegin, would deny the importance of foreign missions, that traditional sense of mission, sending missionaries to places that need to hear the gospel. Again, Newbegin himself spent 40 years on the mission field in that sense. And that will always remain an important work for the church, and especially as we in the West have so much wealth and so many resources at our fingertips, there is a special burden upon us to share what we have with the rest of the world. But still, Newbegin was exactly right. The church in every situation must have a missional encounter with the world around her. The church is, by definition, a missionary community. And so whether you're in Birmingham, Alabama, or Birmingham, England, or Bangladesh, the church is called to be God's missional community in the world. As Newbegin put it, the church does not merely have a mission, she is a mission. She is God's mission in and to the world. In other words, mission is intrinsic to the church's identity. And this is just what you see here in Matthew 28. Perhaps other than John 3:16, which is famous because of signs held up at football games and that kind of thing, this may be the most well-known passage in the whole New Testament, the Great Commission here. Jesus sending forth his disciples to go baptize and preach to the nations. But I think while it's so well known, it's so familiar to us, I think it's also one of the most misunderstood passages in all of Scripture. See, we have sucked the greatness out of the Great Commission in all kinds of ways. I've already mentioned one of those ways that Newbegin shows us. We have reduced the mission described here down to just foreign missions, in which we think of missions as maybe a line item on a church budget, or one among many programs of the church, or a spot on a map, that kind of thing. Another way we truncate the Great Commission is by thinking solely in terms of individual conversions, thinking that the whole point of preaching the gospel is to save a soul here and a soul there, without this sense of an ever-deepening discipleship, teaching all that Christ has commanded. See, the commission here is not just to bring individuals to Christ, it's to bring nations to Christ. And it's not simply to convert them, but it's to teach them all that Christ has commanded. It's about total life transformation. This is how Newbegin puts it. He says the mission of the church is to reproduce the life of Jesus in the life of the world. See, the mission of the church is nothing short of world conquest with the gospel in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at this passage as it unfolds. In verse 16, the 11 disciples gather. 11 rather than 12. It's an open reminder here of the treachery and betrayal of Judas, who fell away, who betrayed his Lord. But clearly, the apostasy of Judas is not going to thwart the mission. Despite the sin of Judas, Jesus is going to carry the mission forward. And that's how it always is. No matter what attacks come from outside the church or from inside the church, the mission will go forward. And we need to remember that. The 11 here are gathered as representatives of the new Israel, the nucleus of the church that Jesus is forming. Now they go to Galilee. Why Galilee? Well, because the women who went on that Sunday morning to the tomb of Jesus met an angel who told them, "He is not here, he is risen." And then that angel told the women, the angel said to them, "Go tell his disciples, and tell the disciples to go meet Jesus in Galilee." See, Galilee plays a very interesting role in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 4, this is where Jesus begins his public ministry. And so it's also where he's going to end his public ministry. And in fact, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, in Matthew chapter 26, he promises, after his death, to go ahead of his disciples and to meet them in Galilee. So coming back to Galilee here, the gospel comes full circle, you might say. The arc of the gospel here is complete. We return to where we began, but in a whole new way. In fact, there are a lot of echoes here at the very end of Matthew's gospel, things that happen in the early chapters of Matthew's gospel, to give the story that sense of completeness. And we'll try to bring a few of those other things out. Now, something else about Galilee. Galilee was really considered the backwaters, the backwoods of Israel. Galilee was the most unlikely place you could imagine to launch a program of worldwide conquest. The most unlikely place you could imagine to set up a worldwide kingdom. It would be like somebody going to Wetumpka, Alabama, and from there saying, I'm going to set up a kingdom that's going to conquer the whole world. It's not usually the way things are done. But of course, it is the way of Jesus. Now, in context, if you look at this commission here, the presupposition of the church's mission is Christ's resurrection. As you move through the gospel, the flow of the gospel, that's how it works. It is the risen Christ who gathers his disciples together and sends them forth on this worldwide mission. See, the fact of the resurrection is the basis of the Great Commission. The Great Commission, you could say, is the aftershock of Christ's resurrection. Because Christ is risen, now this commission must happen. In the verses right before the Great Commission is given, we find, it's very interesting the way this works, we find there that the guards who were supposed to keep watch over the tomb, and of course the tomb is now empty, Jesus is risen, they go into the city and they report to the Jewish chief priests who were really behind putting Jesus to death on the cross. They go report to the chief priests what had happened, that Jesus is risen from the dead, that somehow this guy that was dead on the cross and that we put in the tomb came forth. He busted out of there. He's bodily risen. So, of course, this is a crisis for the chief priests, and so they gather together. See, Jesus is gathering his disciples at the end of this passage, but here the priests are gathering together, and they decide that they will bribe the guards even as they had bribed Judas. They told the guards to tell a story. They say, tell the people that his disciples came and stole the body away while we slept. Now, of course, that story is hopelessly and obviously riddled with a contradiction, as are all attempts to evade the reality of Christ's bodily resurrection. And I think we just lost power, but that's okay. I can hopefully project so you can hear me. Think about this. If the disciples were asleep, how would they have known? If the guards were asleep, how would they know that the disciples came and stole the body away? Okay? If the guards fell asleep, see, if the guards were still awake, they could have opposed the disciples and they would have stopped his body from being stolen away. But if they fell asleep, how would they know that the disciples came and stole the body away? See, the only way around the historical fact of the resurrection is through deceit and deception. The only way to deny it is to lie about it. To retell the story without the bodily resurrection is hopelessly riddled with contradictions. It would sort of be like trying to retell the story of American history and the war for American independence while denying the existence of George Washington. You try to do that, there's this huge hole in the story. It just doesn't make any sense. It'd be riddled with contradictions. And in the same way, you cannot explain the rise of the church and the transformation of the Roman Empire. You can't explain these hard-edged historical facts apart from the facts of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. I'm not saying that's the only way we argue for the bodily resurrection of Jesus. But the fact is, you just can't understand history. You can't account for the facts apart from the bodily resurrection of Christ. What you really have in verses 11 through 15 is a sort of counterfeit of the Great Commission. The chief priests tell the guards to tell a false story, whereas Jesus is commissioning his disciples to go forth and tell the true story. The chief priests made a false promise of security to the guards. "We'll protect you," they said. Jesus makes a true promise of protection. He says, "I will be with you." The story is that the chief priests made up, Matthew tells us, is still told to this day, to the day of Matthew's writing, among the Jews. But the true story of the risen Christ, the true story of the gospel, is to be told not just among the Jews, but among all nations, and not just to this day of Matthew's writing, but all the days, to the end of the age. The chief priests gave a gift. They gave a large sum of money to the guards, but Jesus gives a gift as well. What does he give? He gives himself. He says, "I will be with you." The chief priests want to cover the truth. Jesus tells his disciples to reveal it. The chief priests are all tied up in political games. Jesus breaks through that. It's not, for the chief priests, it's just about protecting their own power. But for Jesus doesn't have to protect anything. All authority and power has already been given to him. So what do you have here? You have two counter stories, really two counter commissions. What the chief priests commissioned the guards to go and do, and what Jesus commissions his disciples to go and do. Now, how is the resurrection linked to the mission? Well, in the resurrection, what is God doing? God is launching his new creation. The resurrection is really the launching pad for this new creation that God has promised to bring into the world. The resurrection is the sign that it is here. The new creation has arrived. See, in the resurrection, God is launching his new creation. In the Great Commission, the church is told to go and implement what Christ has achieved. See, that's really the logic of it. Jesus is risen, therefore God's new world has begun. Jesus is risen, therefore the crucified one has now become the king and ruler of the cosmos. Jesus is risen, therefore the nations belong to him. They must be summoned into his kingdom. Jesus is risen, the new creation is here, therefore the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile must be broken down. There must be one new family, one new man made of Jew and Gentile together. The nations must come. Jesus is risen, therefore every knee must bow to him. Therefore every nation must be in submission to his teaching, must be taught all his commandments. Jesus is risen, therefore the tyrants of the nations must tremble. Jesus is risen, therefore we shall be risen too. And thus we have nothing to fear. We need not fear Roman guards or chief priests. Jesus is risen, therefore go make the nations his disciples. See, that's the logic of this. The resurrection means that God's new world has broken into the old creation. Jesus is the first fruits of a new creation, but the whole cosmos is going to follow him in that. It means that his disciples are now agents and ambassadors of his kingdom, called to proclaim and embody that message by telling and showing the world what the new creation means, showing them what the kingdom is all about. See, in sum, resurrection means mission. Christ is raised, therefore the nations must be brought to him. The world has a new king. The nations must hear about him. They must be in subjection to him. Now, if the resurrection is the basis of mission, if the mission is really seen as the aftershock of the resurrection, we could say the context of the mission is worship. That's the other thing we see here. They go up on a mountain. Now, all throughout Scripture, mountains are places of worship. The temple was on a mountain. Mountains are where you go to offer sacrifice, the high places where you go to meet with God, to draw near to God. And, of course, mountains have also already figured very prominently in Matthew's gospel up to this point. Jesus is like a new Moses going up on the mountain to teach his famous Sermon on the Mount. His transfiguration takes place on a mountain where His glory shines through His humanity. We might think especially here of Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, where Satan takes Jesus up on a mountain and shows Him all the kingdoms of the earth and says, all these can be yours if you will just fall down and worship me. See, all those same themes that are there in the temptation scene are here too, but they've been inverted. Here, it's not Satan worshiping Jesus. It's not Jesus worshiping Satan as in the temptation scene, but here you have the reality. You have the disciples worshiping Jesus. Just as Satan showed Jesus the kingdom and said, all these can be yours, Jesus up on a mountain is showing His disciples the kingdom, saying, they're mine. Go get them for me. And so there's this inversion. See, what you find, why did Jesus tell Satan no when Satan offered Him the kingdom? It's not that Jesus wasn't interested in having the kingdoms of the earth. It's just He didn't want them as a gift from the devil. He wanted to receive them as an inheritance bestowed by His Father and as an inheritance claimed for Him by His disciples through the preaching of the gospel. He would not take them by force. He would take them by grace. But look at something else here in verse 17. They gathered on the mountain. They're worshiping the risen Christ. All seems to be right with the world. And then we're told, but some doubt. Doubt. Now, the word here for doubt does not mean open unbelief. It's really more like uncertainty or divided conviction. It describes or suggests something of an internal struggle. It's sort of like, we want to believe this, but how can we? After all, we're Jewish monotheists. We worship one God. How can we give that same kind of worship to the man Jesus? They're torn between adoration and doubt. Now let's be honest here. I actually think what Matthew has to say here is very comforting and encouraging to us. No disciple has perfect faith. See, Matthew tells this story as a sensitive pastor, and so he is honest to the fact that people are going to have doubts about the gospel, doubts about Jesus. We all face doubts of various sorts. There's no reason to lie and say that we don't. Most of us at one time or another will struggle with doubt if we haven't already. But what does Matthew show us here? What should you do in the face of your doubts? How do you deal with your doubts? Matthew is showing us here, don't let your doubts keep you from worship. Go and meet with Jesus even in the midst of your doubts, because worship is the place where your doubts can be met and faced and overcome. So you meet with Jesus by going to the place that He's commanded, and for us that is the weekly Lord's Day gathering of His people. When you gather in the presence of Christ and with His people, your doubt can be defeated. Your doubts can be overcome. See, if you're struggling with doubts of various sorts, coming to worship doesn't make you a hypocrite. It just means you're a good disciple, because that's what disciples do. That's how you deal with doubt. And the church always ought to be a place where doubters can still be welcomed, a place where people who are hurting and broken and who are struggling can come and get the help that they need. We are not the society of those who have it all together. We are the society of the forgiven. And for the Christian, the cry is always, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I believe, but help me to overcome my doubts. See, doubt is only a bad thing if it keeps you away from worship. So the doubt's okay, but we've got to be honest about this side of it too. As Martin Luther said, doubt never built a cathedral, and doubt never discipled a nation. And so while it's okay to come with your doubts, we don't want you to leave with your doubts. We want you to be filled with the assurance and peace that comes from knowing the risen Christ. We want you to face your doubts and deal with them head on through the gospel. And the best way, certainly not the only venue for dealing with doubt. We can always sit down and talk about things in other contexts. But the best way to deal with doubt, Matthew is showing us here, is to meet with other disciples in the presence of the risen Christ. That's what drives all your doubts and fears away. Now, I think what Matthew is showing us here, sort of the bigger picture here, is really, really important. This movement here is going to be from worship to mission. They gather and they worship him on the mount, and then he's going to give them the Great Commission. So that's the flow of the passage, from worship to mission. That's the flow of the story. It's worship that gives rise to mission and empowers mission. See, why does the mission exist anyway? Mission exists because worship does not. We engage in mission because we want to see the whole world gathered together worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ before his throne. But at the same time, we can say, just as we can say that mission serves the purpose of worship, we can say that worship serves mission. It is worship that fuels and drives and empowers mission. Think about the way that we end our liturgy each week. We have what we call in the liturgy the commissioning. We are being sent forth. We receive the benediction, the blessing of God's fatherly favor and the presence of Christ, so that as we go out from here, Christ goes with us to enable us to fulfill this mission that he's given to us. It's what's sometimes called the liturgy after the liturgy, the service after the service. See, not only does mission serve worship, we engage in mission because we want to see all the nations drawn to. If you look at the Psalter, all over the place in the Psalms, it's always talking about the nations being summoned to worship God as the one true Creator and Redeemer. That's the goal of mission, that the nations would come and worship before the throne, that they would be arrayed around the throne, worshiping God in all His glory. But at the same time, worship serves mission, because it's only as we are meeting with Christ regularly that we can be empowered to go forth and fulfill the mission. And so this also means you should not buy into the dichotomy that is so prevalent in our day that says a church can either take worship seriously or mission seriously. You can either be a missional church or a liturgical church. That is a false dichotomy. And we can't go into all of that here. But understand that here Matthew is connecting worship and mission. They totally interpenetrate one another. You don't have to do a so-called seeker service to be a missional church. And if you're a liturgical church, that doesn't mean you leave mission to other churches. All churches have a missional call. We've got to see this link between mission and worship. It is worship that enables mission by strengthening our faith, and mission then returns in worship as the nations are drawn to Christ to worship Him. Now in verse 16, Jesus gives the commission itself. And here again, we need to break this down. We won't finish this morning. We'll come back next week. But look at what Jesus says here. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." This is actually an echo of Daniel chapter 7. Now if you look at Daniel chapter 7, Daniel's having a vision, and they're one like the Son of Man. That means a new Adam figure. And if you look in the context, he's definitely an Adam figure because he subdues wild beasts to represent the nations. Just like the original Adam in the garden had authority over the beasts of the field. What Daniel sees is one like a Son of Man, a new Adam figure, ascend to the Ancient of Days, clearly God the Father. And Daniel says that all dominion or all authority is given to him so that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. See, Matthew 28 is just the fulfillment of that. When does Daniel's vision begin to come true? Well, when Jesus gives the Great Commission and then ascends into the heavenlies, now is the time. The Son of Man ascends to the Ancient of Days, and so the church is sent forth to bring to Christ what is his, all peoples, nations, and languages. See, what is Jesus saying here when he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me? He's saying, I am the promised king. I am the king that Daniel and all the other prophets prophesied about. I am the king that God promised to give to you. The whole creation, the whole universe belongs to me. It's under my authority. See, he's a new Adam. The first Adam had dominion. But actually, the first Adam only had dominion over the earth. Here, Jesus, as the last Adam, the man from heaven, the heavenly Adam, claims authority not only over the earth, but also over heaven. And he promises then, in this context, to empower us through his presence to go forth and claim the nations for him. See, all authority has been given to him. That's the basis. The risen Christ has all authority. Therefore, go bring the nations to him. See, what this means is that Jesus, as the last Adam, is going to bring the creation, the whole creation, to the purpose or the goal that God had in mind all along. What did God have in view? He had in view a creation that was filled with image bearers serving and worshiping him. And now Jesus, as the last Adam, is going to bring that purpose to fulfillment. And the church is going to be the agent. The church is going to be the bearer of God's purposes in history. Jesus will work through the church as the last Adam to bring it about. See, his plan in this commission is to bring into being a worldwide civilization that includes all nations and peoples in all their cultural diversity, but a worldwide civilization that will come to reflect the life and culture of heaven on earth. A people that will do God's will on earth as it's done in heaven. And that's why this commission calls for the nations to surrender to the authority of the risen Christ, to serve him. See, Jesus wants every village, town, city, nation, and empire to obey him, to submit to him in faith, to submit to his gracious and wise rule, his loving lordship. See, that's what this is about. Now, look at the pattern here. What does Jesus say to do here? Jesus talks about baptizing the nations. He talks about teaching them all that he has commanded, and he gives a promise to be present with them. Now, where have we seen that pattern before? Baptism, teaching, presence. Well, this is just what God, in fact, did with Israel. God baptized the nation of Israel in the Red Sea when they came out of Egypt. He then took them to Mount Sinai, where he taught them all his commandments. And then he promised to be with them as they went forth from there to conquer the promised land. See, what Jesus is saying here, what he wants his disciples to do, he's saying, look, I want you to go and do with all the other nations of the world what God has done with Israel. That was the model. That was the template. Now you go forth and do the same thing with all the other nations of the world. You baptize them and disciple them, even as God baptized and discipled Israel. And then Jesus says, I'm going to be with you to see to it that it gets done, that you have the power you need to accomplish this. See, this is why the Great Commission is not just about preaching, but also about action. It's not just about teaching, but also ministering in deeds. It's not just about getting people to make decisions for Christ, but it's about holistic discipleship, making disciples who obey Christ in all of life. It's not just about individual salvation. It's about the transformation of culture so that justice and shalom, God's righteousness and God's peace, reign, so they become manifest in the world, so that God's will is done in human life, in human society. And this is why you cannot compartmentalize the Great Commission. You cannot make the Great Commission just a part of the Christian life. The Great Commission is what life is all about. It's what history is all about. It's what history is moving towards. You can really say that after the fall, why isn't it just curtains after Adam and Eve sinned? Why does history go on? It's for the sake of this mission. God would have obliterated the world if it were not for this mission, this plan. And see, again, that's why you can't just say that mission is merely one department of the Christian life or of the church. Mission ought to flavor and texture all that we do. In every aspect of our lives, we're called to embody God's new creation. We're called to reflect the loving authority of Christ into the world. We're called to be magnets through which others are drawn to the Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why, again, mission cannot be reduced merely to foreign missions, as important as that is. Mission is a whole way of life. It's a total way of living. It's comprehensive. You see that. I mean, It's so clearly comprehensive here. If you just look at the all here. They don't all come through in translation, but all authority, all nations, all things that have been commanded, all the days of this age. I mean, you can't get any more comprehensive than that. That is the greatness of the Great Commission. See, fulfilling the Great Commission requires us not only to teach God's Word, but to embody God's Word. It requires us to live lives of grace and humility and openness and friendship and hospitality. Those are the virtues of the kingdom. We put the kingdom on display as we live this way. And it also means that we hinder the mission and progress of the kingdom every time we don't. Every time you grumble, or every time you utter an unkind word, you are hindering the mission that God gave to the church. But every time you practice kindness, every time you express joy in the midst of some trial, every time that you work towards justice and shalom in the world, bringing about the kind of world, the kind of society that God intended for humans to live in, every time you open up the Bible and read a story to a child, you are furthering the mission of the church. See, everything we do should have the fingerprints of the gospel all over it. The fingerprints of God's grace. Everything we do should be stamped with the lordship of Christ. Because everything we do belongs to Him. Everything we do falls under this commission. See, to fulfill this commission, we have to do more than simply tell people God's truth. We have to show them. Because that's what good teachers do. Jesus says here, teach all that I have commanded. That's got to be more than just a verbal proclamation. Teachers do more than just verbally proclaim things. They show how it's done. See, this teaching has got to include setting an example, not simply teaching the commandments verbally, but embodying them in our lives. We've got to show the nations what God's new creation looks like, what a disciple community looks like. And I don't care how many individual Christians you have in the city of Birmingham, I don't care how many Christian churches you have in the city of Birmingham, we still haven't done that in this city. Which means we still have a mission to do here. This city still has not been discipled. The Great Commission is still not complete here. There's still work to do. See, the church does not just exist for the sake of giving money to send to people overseas. The church does not exist just to send missionaries over there. That's important, but it's only a piece of it. The church exists to be God's mission right here, in this place. We are to be a missional people, to do the mission of Christ, to be the mission of Christ in this place, colonizing this place, this city, for the kingdom of God, bringing the kingdom from heaven down to earth, from eternity into history. It's very interesting the way this is worded here, this Great Commission. The commands here are to baptize and to make disciples and to teach. Grammatically speaking, there is no command here to go. It's just assumed. I mean, you can't stay up on the mountain forever. Sooner or later, you got to go. What Jesus says actually is, as you go. As you go, these are the things that you are to do. But there's no specific command here to go. Rather, it's as you go, wherever you go, wherever your calling in life takes you, you are to go there with a view to fulfilling this commission. When you leave the mountaintop of worship and you go back into the world, whatever your work is in the world, you are to do it with a view to fulfilling this commission. If you're, this is what we do Sunday. We gather on the mountaintop. But what do you do the rest of the week? Monday morning, if you get up and you go work at a bank, you should be asking yourself, what should banking look like in God's new world? How should customers be treated? How should justice and mercy be shown? How should justice and shalom work? If you're a student, you're going to school, after you come down off the mountaintop, you should be asking, how can I use my studies and my presence here on this campus, my relationships and my influence and everything else about my position here in a way that will further the mission of the church and fulfill this project of bringing in the kingdom. If you're an actor or an actress and you're going to the stage, you should ask, how should my playing this role, how should my work on this play or this performance, how should it be done in such a way that it will fulfill the commission that Christ has given to the church? How should I do this? In light of the resurrection, how should I go about my work, my day-to-day work? In light of the authority that Christ has and the promises that he's made, the commission that he's given to the church, how should I go about my work? Newbegin says the resurrection is the starting point for a whole new rationality. It gives rise to a whole new way of thinking, a whole new worldview, a whole new way of life. And that way of life is found here in the Great Commission because Jesus is the new Adam ruling over and redeeming all of creation. And that's why we've got to ask these questions. How do we go about our work in such a way that we further this commission? Mission includes your vocation in the world. Christianity is not just something you do on the weekends. It's not just for the mountaintop. It's also for the plain and for the valley. Newbegin is so good at this, and we'll close with this. He says the church must resist both absorption into the world. He says the church must resist absorption into the world. He says we cannot accommodate ourselves to the world's ways. And yet he also says we cannot withdraw from the world either. And so, how do we do that? Newbegin's answer is we must enter into our worldly vocations in a distinctively Christian way. And Newbegin really sees this as central to the mission of the church. He says the church must support people in their daily callings. He says, quote, only half the pastor's work is to gather the people for worship. The other half is to send them back to their daily tasks, equipped to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. He says the church must, quote, equip its members for active and informed participation in the public life of society in such a way that their Christian faith shapes that participation. He says the church must continually nourish and sustain men and women who will act responsibly as believers in the course of their secular duties as citizens. Newbegin says that in this way we become subversive agents. We subvert the idolatrous social order around us. And in its place we begin to erect a Christian social order. We begin to build a Christian civilization. Newbegin says the success of the church's missional project, quote, depends supremely upon the witness to Christ of the ordinary lay member. Newbegin says that because all authority has been given to Christ, therefore the gospel is public truth. See, the church's mission flows out of the authority of Christ. The church's mission to proclaim the gospel, but the gospel is not just truth that applies to personal salvation. In fact, the gospel must become the central truth of all of life and all of society, the central truth upon which all of society is built. Now, Newbegin, towards the end of his life, wrote an autobiography appropriately entitled Unfinished Agenda, because he knew that the calling of the church to have a missionary encounter with the world around her had not yet been accomplished. That the church was still struggling to recover her missional identity and vocation. There was still work to be done if the church was going to genuinely encounter the world around her with the claims of the risen Christ. See, that agenda, really you could say it's the agenda of the risen Christ, the agenda of the Great Commission, remains unfinished. But Newbegin helps us to see what it would take to finish this project. When Newbegin would travel through India, and as he would evangelize in villages in India, after he had made a few converts and he was ready to move on to the next village, he would gather the brand new little congregation together, and he would say to them, "Now you are the body of Christ in this village. You are God's apostles here. Through you, they are to be saved. I will be in touch with you," he would say. "I will pray for you. I will try to visit you. If you want my help, I will try to help you. But you are now the mission."
And that's really what Matthew 28 says to us as the church. You are now the mission. We, along with all the other churches in the city, are God's mission here. And that mission is still an unfinished project. You know, Birmingham is a great city. I've lived in a lot of cities, and Birmingham is the best. It is a great city. But Birmingham is not yet the New Jerusalem, which means we have work to do. We are God's emissaries. We are the agents of His kingdom. Let's pray for the grace to do the mission He's entrusted us with. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for grace to get the job done. Father, you have entrusted to your church this mission of bringing all the nations of the earth into your kingdom through baptizing them, through teaching them all that Christ has commanded, through setting forth for them an example, a model of what a discipled community looks like. Father, would you give us the grace to do these things? Would you help us in big ways and small to show forth the life of the kingdom? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.